I will. Well, last week we apparently started a series on the Beatitudes, right? Turned into talking about humility most of the way, and Pastor Adam was gracious enough to let me continue on the Beatitudes as long as we feel like we're gleaning from it and learning from it. I'd like to continue, if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I just want to encourage you. It's not a pet peeve of mine, but it's something I just really want to encourage you with this. If you have a Bible, a literal bound book with pages, bring it, okay? I know we have apps and we have a screen, but here's the deal. Our society is inundated with screens these days and apps and swiping left and right, and so we become dull or numb to it, right? Just think about it. Back in the old days when you had cash in your hands and you opened your wallet and you saw $3, you knew that when you spent a dollar, it was gone and you weren't getting it back. Nowadays, we're numb to money because we just swipe cards all constantly. We never really see the final balance sheet every time that we swipe that card, right? And so we became just numb to using a credit card. In the beginning, people had a reverent fear of it because they didn't know what it would do this or the other. But now it's just what we do all the time. We're becoming the same way with books in favor of screens. The problem is if you don't take notes on your screen and you just put it away in your pocket, it's just another app that you use when you use it. But there's something about laying your eyes upon the Bible and the Word of God as you hold in your hand and you touch. And every time I go back to this, I mean, I don't know if you can see mine where the Beatitudes are, but it's pretty marked up. And so I will never lose what I feel the Lord has showed me through that. And it's not that this way is better. I'm just encouraging you as a teacher that it matters. The more ways that you can wrap yourself around information, the better chances you have of remembering that information. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 through 9. I won't read all of chapter 1 through 12 this time. I'll just read 3 through 9. These are the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, verse 10 and 11 also start with blessed, but there's a repeat in the promise. And what those truly are consequences of living the Beatitudes. So when it says in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, why are you being persecuted? Because you're doing verses 3 through 9. Verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say evil against you falsely for my sake. Why are they speaking evil against you falsely? Because you're doing verses 3 through 9. And then verse 12 is a promise. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they also persecuted prophets which were before you. So this is the text of the Beatitudes that they fall into. The Beatitudes, I took the liberty of making a little PowerPoint for you, which is not something to do very often. So if you want to pull it up, just the first screen, Tyler, do we have that? Is it working? We did test this out. Okay, so the Beatitudes, this is what Jesus is speaking. The word Beatitude comes from the Greek word, or actually the English word for what Jesus was doing here. So if you take it from his Hebrew to the Greek to the Latin to this is why I would get Beatitudes, that word, if you don't really like it. They tell us who we are in Christ. Jesus is defining what a Christian is. The first verses, 3 through 6, they talk about things that are done in the believer upon confession of Christ, right? Believing in our heart and confessing our mouth that he is Lord, that he was risen from the dead. Verses 7 through 9 speak of things that are done through us. What's the next slide that we have here? Are these the arrows? Oh, yeah, you don't have to write this down. I can give this to you later if you want it. I just wanted to capture it to you how they go together. The things that are done in us, we talked last week about being poor in spirit. This deals with our mind and our recognition. We are recognizing in ourselves. Remember I gave you four statements that are true in you last week? You are nothing, you have nothing, you know nothing, and you can do nothing. When you recognize this in yourself, it makes you completely dependent upon another. And that's the way we are to be. We are to recognize that we need Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, or spiritually we are bankrupt. The second one, Matthew 5, 4, blessed are those who mourn, is talking about our emotions. A godly sorrow, a remorse over sin. And we're going to get to that today. The third one, blessed are the meek, is talking about our will. We'll get into this one as well today. And that's it. Sorry, Pastor. I tried to get three in there. It just wasn't going to happen. I really did. But now looking at time, we might have been able to go through it. The fourth one, the last thing done in ourselves, talking about hungering thirst after righteousness. This is our spirit. This is being filled. So you talk about being filled with the Spirit. It says it's a continual filling of the Spirit, right? They were filled on the day of Pentecost. They were filled again. And then they were filled again. We are to walk in continual renewance and filling of the Spirit in our lives. That's what we're hungering and thirsting after. The next slide talks about things done through us, and then we'll stop there for now, Tyler. This we'll get to hopefully in the next month or two. But being merciful is how we are to be with our brothers, other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's our relationship to one another in the body. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is talking about your relationship with yourself. And I'll expound upon these later. And finally, blessed are the peacemakers. This is our relationship that we have with the lost, with the world. That's what we're here to do. We are to bring peace between them and God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's where we're going. That's where we're headed. But today I want to focus a little bit of review, which is what we're doing. And then we're going to get into blessed mourners and blessed meek. So, actually, we will go to the next slide. Tyler, look, I just messed you up. The next slide talks about blessed. I gave you a couple definitions of blessed. The blessed, the Greek word is makarios. You break that word down, it means one in whom joy and grace outflow continuously. Last week, I gave you Hebrews 12:28 as a definition of grace. And I gave you 2 Corinthians 9:8 as a definition of grace. And by looking at what joy means, we can come up with this definition. One, constantly rejoicing. That's joy. If you're constantly rejoicing, it does not depend on your circumstances. It doesn't depend if you had a flat tire on your way to church or not. You're still blessed of the Lord. Right? Amen. It doesn't depend on if you're like me and we had an issue with our beloved eldest daughter this morning. I am still blessed. I'm still rejoicing. Right? Amen. Okay? So joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of your life. It is dependent upon the Lord. And he never changes. But one, constantly rejoicing, serving God acceptably, that comes from Hebrews 12:28, while being sufficiently supplied for every good work, that comes from 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. All right, so that is also what it means to be blessed. So if you're looking at these definitions, examine your own life. Is joy and grace constantly flowing out for me? If I met you on the street and you left our conversation, was it evident that I was graced of the Lord and that I was joyous? If not, and I'm not blessed, then what's the problem? Am I not being poor in spirit? See, these are commandments of the Lord. Am I not mourning? And you're like, well, I don't want to cry all the time. Well, you will after I explain it to you. Is it because I'm not meek? Am I not hungering and thirsting after righteousness? You see how it falls on us to obey? There's a condition for blessedness. It's blessed are the poor in spirit, not blessed are the high-minded and proud. Amen? Okay? They may seem blessed, but they are not. Their day of judgment will come. Poor in spirit means having nothing in and of yourself, completely dependent on another to supply. Humble oneself in this recognition. If you want to go to the next slide, I expounded upon verse 3 after teaching last week. If you missed it, you can get it on our website, slcmartinsville.org, and you can download it or just listen to it right there. But after going through the teaching, this is what blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven means. It means that joy and grace continuously flow out from one who humbly walks as they recognize their complete and utter dependence upon God. That's poor in spirit. For all things spiritual, thus rendering theirs a life eternal with Jesus as their king. That's for theirs is the kingdom. When theirs is the kingdom, they gain a royal authority of Jesus within them. And then we talked last week a lot about pride. And how pride is the very nature of the devil. I was sharing with Mark this morning that every sin that we commit has a hint or it's based in pride. Every single one of them. Every single one, because it's the nature of the devil. Pride talks about oneself. Pride often gives oneself titles and speaking of one's gifts. Pride always has to one-up or downplay somebody else's story or experience. Why? Because you want to be noticed. Not you, but pride wants to be noticed. It's the nature of the flesh. We talked last week that you'll never be delivered from pride. You have to deal with pride and constantly put it away until the day that this flesh is done away with forever. So there's never a mark where you can put that plaque on a wall and be like, I've been delivered from pride. Pride is always trying to impress other people instead of just being impressive, right? The Bible says, let another one lift you up. So don't prefer yourself and take the high place at the table, but sit somewhere else and let them put you to a higher place. See, pride always takes yourself to a higher place. Ken and I like to watch this show, and I shouldn't say this because everybody will judge me on my shows that I watch. Hallmark Channel. It is PBS. Masterpiece, I think. I don't know anyway. But the show is about old English time around the turn of the century, 1790s to 1800. And I tell you what, those aristocrats are so prideful, so haughty. There's two characters that it turns my stomach. It's so disgusting. And I tell Ken every time they come on, they just need to kill them. Every time. I know. They won't because they're making money with their characters. But still, they portray it so well. But that haughtiness, that pride, that arrogance. Yeah, well, I didn't say I had to kill them. But you know what I mean? It's just, it's those, that pride, it just, It grates on me. Why? Because it is against the spirit of Jesus. It is against God. Pride and humility have nothing in common with each other. Amen. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. I didn't even tell you the name. I was good about it. Matthew 5, verse 4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Man, this is a really good one, guys. Blessed mourners deals with our emotions. I already mentioned this. It's remorse that leads to repentance. Now, there are four. Now, the English language is confusing. Most people say it's more confusing than any other language because words have multiple meanings. But there are four different words for mourn that Jesus could have chosen. Okay? I'm not using a big word study because you can get laborious in it and it's easy to get puffed up in that. But hear my heart. It's not that. It's not about what I know. I don't know anything. This revelation I told you from the college class that we took, and I prayed about it and asked the Lord to refresh it and make it for you guys as the body here today. But there are four different words that Jesus could have chosen. One word means, it's called threnio, but it means it's a ritual wailing induced by guilt. Well, why are you feeling guilty? Because you were caught. That's this word for mourn, right? It is the word that means I am caught, so I am sincerely sorry for what I did, but it's focused on the consequences of what I did, not the why I did it, okay? Thus, it doesn't lead me to repent. The guilt eventually will fade away, and I'm likely to repeat the offense. Let me give you an example, okay? So it's a sincere sorrow, but it doesn't lead to repentance, so it's not a godly sorrow. It's a worldly sorrow. So we don't have a cookie jar, but if we did, you can just picture some of mine. It's on the top of a cabinet, right? And the child, doesn't have to be my child, think of your child, think of yourself, wants to get a cookie out of there because you just baked them, right? And they go up there and they reach on their tiptoes and they reach and they grab the cookie, and as they take their first bite, they hear this huge crash. The cookie jar fell and they broke. Oh, man. Mom or dad comes in, they say, "Did you take a cookie?" And of course, they have to admit it because you can see the cookie jar is broken right there. And so they know they're going to get in trouble, so they start crying. They start wailing. "Oh, no, Mom, I'm so sorry. I couldn't help it. The sugar and the chocolate chips, they were just calling to me. And I could smell the butter. And I know there's eggs in there, and I love chickens. And so there's nothing that I could do, and I'm sorry. Please, 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 I'm sorry. I'll never do it again." See, he's guilty. They know they're guilty. They're making excuses for their issue and the reason that they sinned, but it's not leading to repentance. Not once do they say, "I'm sorry, I'll never do it again," because it's wrong to steal or not ask you or to obey you. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of the consequences. They're feeling guilty. Well, let's make it closer to home. Let's say you get in trouble with the law. Let's say you're going 100 miles an hour in a 30-mile zone. Maybe you're not. Maybe you were driving under the influence. I don't know. And for the first time, you feel sorry because you were caught. And your heart hurts because you know consequences could come. But eventually that guilt of the act that you did will fade away. And then the temptation, you swear it off right then and there. "No, I will never do that again. I will never look at that on the computer again. I will never drink and drive again. I will never be angry and yell at my wife again." No, it doesn't matter what it is. You're really sorry in that moment. But eventually the guilt of what you did fades away. And then you're tempted to do it again. Your wife just says that one comment that gets right under your skin, right? Or you drive past the bar and you're like, "Well, one drink doesn't make me drunk. I'll just, you know." And so you compromise. Why? Because you didn't really repent. You were just sorry because you got caught. This is not the word that Jesus used. Another word that Jesus could have used is called kaptomai, and it means to moan and wail because you sense the consequences are coming. So this is induced by fear. It's given in the Bible of unbelievers who look up and see Jesus in the sky, and they start crying and wailing, fearing that the consequences of their sin are just now getting ready to happen. So this is induced by a sense of fear. Well, I'll just take it back to myself because that's the best example I have. My dad comes in the room. Mom's already yelled at me. I've done something wrong. He's like, "You're getting a spanking." So it's when you run around a room and you put your hands behind your backside crying, and I'm wailing because I know the consequences are coming. He's going to spank me. And I don't want it. I don't want the consequences. I'm afraid of the consequences. So it's induced by fear. One is induced by guilt. This one's induced by fear. Both are crying. Both are sincere. Both are wailing. But they're not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Instead, they're worldly sorrow, which leads to death. We'll get into that. Jesus didn't use this word. And if you've ever paddled your children or done that, you know exactly what I mean in that situation, right? I was only paddled once in my life. For the first time. Then there was other times after that. No, seriously, I was the better child. I had an older brother, got in trouble a lot, and I didn't want to be like that because I saw the consequences. I was afraid of the consequences, okay? So mine was a silent rebellion. Anybody here have a passive, rebellious child? So it's easy to jump on the one who is out there and in your face and strong-willed with you, but the passive, rebellion one, they get away with it more because they're subtle, but the Lord will judge them. The third word that Jesus could have used was odermos, which means a deep sorrow. It is a wail that is of complaint and is induced by an injustice. So the Hebrews wailed. They complained. They moaned. They mourned when Herod killed all the children, 2.5 and younger. They were truly upset and mourning over that because of an unjust act that was happening. There was a mourning of complaint. Jesus didn't use this word either. So he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, these are all worldly coping mechanisms, right? Mourning because you're guilty. Mourning because you're afraid of the consequences. Mourning because of an unjust act. These are worldly coping mechanisms that don't deal with the sin itself. They just deal with consequences of sin. Jesus doesn't want to deal with consequences. We are always talking about, when we're talking about freedom and fullness, we got to get at the root. If you cut the root, there's no life left to the fruit that is being born in your life. Okay? Well, Jesus used this word. He used a word called pentheo. It is sorrow that is induced by the cause or the principle of sin in the person, not the consequences. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Do we have that one, Tyler? For godly sorrow, this is pentheo, works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. See, there was no freedom in those other sorrows. Are you truly sorrow and mourning? Yeah, you are. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, blessed pentheo. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why? This is the word used in the Greek when you sorrow over the loss of a loved one. And we can find our example of that. You don't have to turn there, but I will. In Genesis, when Jacob lost his son Joseph, or thought he did, it says in verse 34, chapter 7 of Genesis, and Jacob tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. This is the sorrow Jesus is talking about. And all his sons and daughters rose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept. This is the word for mourning that Jesus used. Okay, so Jesus used the Aramaic word. That's the verse that it came from. This is the word that Jesus used for mourning. It means to be genuinely sorry, to loathe sin, and long to be free from the sin. So you're not loathing the consequences. I've been caught. God, I place myself into your hands to judge righteously. The consequences are what they are. You did what you did. God is merciful. Amen. This is a loathing of the act, the cause of the act, and longing to be free and rid of it. This is what he's saying when he's saying, blessed are those who mourn. You are genuinely sorry and you loathe it. And this will lead to repentance, to turn and walk a new path, walk a new direction, walk a new way. Not until the temptation goes away and it comes back, but forever in Jesus Christ. By his grace, you can be tempted and not sin again. Right? Through faith, through believing his word. Look with me, if you will, to James chapter 4, verse 9. There's two examples of this I'm going to give you in the New Testament explaining this word and what we are to mourn over. James chapter 4, verse 9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, why would James tell us this? Because in the beginning of the chapter, it's talking about being a friend with the world makes you an enemy of God. So after he goes through some of the scripture, he gets this point where he says, be afflicted and mourn. Mourn what? Mourn over your sin and loving the world. This is how we are to be. We are to hate the things of the world to such a degree that it's like we lost a loved one. We want nothing to do with that feeling or that experience again. Right? If you've lost a loved one and it's painful and it's hurtful, you didn't enjoy that, so you don't want to go back to that place. So it leads to repentance, not being in that place again. That's the essence of the word. James is saying to this is the way we are to mourn over the things of the world and how the world behaves and acts. Last week I said, if that is the line of sin, I want to be on that side of the building. I don't want to be as close as I can to it. I want to be as far away from my from it as possible. This is what James is talking about here. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. Now this, believe with me here. We're praying for revelation from the Lord, not for words of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know what? I'm just going to start in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now, Paul is talking to a church body. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to you and me. Okay? He's talking to the church of Corinth. So it's reported commonly. So that means it's commonly known that in your church, fornication is among you. And such fornication that is not so much as even named among the heathen. So in the church, it's fornication that the heathen won't even do or are talking about. And what is it? That one of the church members is sleeping with their stepmother. This is what it says in verse 1. That one should have his father's wife. Verse 2. And you are puffed up. Now there's that pride. We talked about it last week. It's the nature of the devil. You are puffed up. So pride is deceiving the church in this matter. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You've not loathed this sin. You've not longed to be freed from this sin of fornication in the church. Instead, you're prideful about this sin. You have not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. And that sounds harsh, but let's continue reading. Let's put it into context. For verse 3, I verily, as I am absent in body, Paul says, but I am present in spirit, I've already judged this situation as though I were with you concerning him that so did this deed. Here's what Paul's judgment says. In the name of Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's pretty hard. We're talking about a fellow church member, a fellow believer. But why are you delivering him to Satan? For this reason, that his flesh would be destroyed. Verse 5, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But we don't want to do that because we didn't accept that brother. You're destroying that brother if you accept that brother. But we don't, that's not popular these days. That's not preached. That's not the message of the world. But you're not doing that person any good. It's like a spoiled child that you don't discipline. You're not doing them any favors by giving them everything they ever asked for. Because what's going to happen when they leave under your care? They're going to expect the world to give them everything they ever asked for. First time they shut down, what are they going to do? They're going to live with you until they're 55 or 60 or until you die and they get your house. I don't know. But we're not doing any favors to these, to this situation when we condone sin in the church. Now, again, let me make this clear, because you're going to hear my heart about this. I sinned yesterday. I'll just say I did. And I repented, and I mourned over that sin, and I'm here today. Are you to throw me out and deliver me unto Satan? It's not what it's saying. This is commonly known, but not called sin. Let's continue reading, and here's why. You're glorying, which means you're boasting. Again, pride is involved in every sin. We talked about in verse 2, and you are puffed up. And here in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Here's the issue. By condoning that sin, it is commonly known that person is sleeping with their stepmom in the church. It's commonly known, but he's not repentant of it. That's the difference. There's no heart of repentance. There's deception. There's blinders. There's a pride that has come into the church that has allowed this to happen and remained in place without being addressed. The problem is that sin is going to ruin the whole lump. You're the lump. That sin is going to ruin the body of Christ. That body, that local body where you're condoning that sin. These are my words. This is the scripture. It says, purge out, remove that old leaven, that sin, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sanctified for us. Or I'm sorry, is sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Let's keep the feast, the new covenant, the remembrance of who we are in Christ, not with our old flesh and our sin. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. These are words he's given to this sin. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, extortioners, or idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. What is he saying? He's not writing that you shouldn't be with fornicators and idolaters and extortioners and covetous of the world. Because if that were the case, you'd have to be removed from the world. Because that's what the world does. So he's not talking about those who are lost. He's writing to the church. This is a very clear, this is a very important point that you understand here. He's writing to the church, to believers. He's saying, no, you are to associate. He did. He sat down with publicans and sinners at their table because they were lost. How do you expect a lost person to act and behave? This is talking about sin in the church, unrepentant sin that has caused pride and puffed up is not being dealt with. He goes on to say in verse 11, but I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a Christian, a brother, be a fornicator. Does that mean if you fornicate in your life, you can't be in the church? Absolutely not. This is an unrepentant. This is the person calling himself a Christian yet living in open sin and denying that it's affecting their relationship with you as the body or Jesus Christ as their Lord. That's this situation. The guy's sleeping with his stepmom and he's denying any wrongdoing and he's still in the church. And it's being condoned. Now, you're like, well, nobody in here is sleeping with a stepmom. I don't know. I don't want to know, to be honest with you. But is anybody walking in open rebellion in other areas? Open pride? It started with, it is commonly known in your church. Commonly known. I don't believe that to be the case here, that it's commonly known in this church that somebody's walking in open sin or rebellion. Right? So two things. Either one, they're deceiving yourself and the Lord will call it out when the time is right. Or two, they're repentant. Okay? If you fell, a righteous man gets up seven times. That means you could have fallen every day this week, but you're still here, repented, and your heart right before the Lord. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean you still don't need to have freedom and cleansing from your sin, but you've repented. That's different. In this situation, it is unrepentant sin that is commonly known to all. It says, but now I tell you in verse 11, not to keep company with any man who's called a brother, a Christian, be a fornicator. Or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunk, or an extortioner. It says, which with such a one do not even eat. Okay, so they're saying they're Christian, but they're living openly against his word and unrepentance. Now, why did we start on this scripture? Because we are supposed to mourn and loathe and long to be free from sin. Not condone it and accept it in the church. And you say that may sound harsh. If we don't, it brings in deceit and we won't be comforted. And when I get to comforted, you'll see why that's a tragedy. And you can't live a godly life without being comforted. So if we're not going to mourn sin in the church, not in the world, we expect the world to do what they're doing, right? But in the church where we condone it, we allow it, we accept it, and we even exalt it because of pride, we're not to even eat with such a one. Verse 12, Paul says, what do I have to do to judge those who are not in the church? Do not we judge those within the church. Verse 13, but those who are out of the church, God will judge them. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It's for the salvation of the church itself. We are to mourn in our own lives where we see we are acting, behaving like the world, like James said, because it makes us an enemy of God. We are to mourn when church has infiltrated the church and become exalted to a place of acceptance. And then we'll be blessed. Then we'll be one in whom joy and grace flow out of. It says, Matthew 5, for they shall be comforted. In John chapter 14, verse 16 through 18, who's comforting us? The same variation of the word comforted is the word for the comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos. John chapter 14, so what does the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Verse 16, and I will pray, Jesus says to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells inside of you and shall be in you. So we can't expect the world to be comforted by the Holy Spirit, but we are to be because he dwells inside of us. We are the temple of the living God. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit will come alongside us to do three things. To strengthen us, he's got three huge roles. I'm not going to get into all those today. But he strengthens us, he comforts us, and he teaches us. In Psalm 119, verse 50, it says, this is my comfort in my affliction, thy very word, which quickens me. So where is the Holy Spirit? Where is he going to lead you? He's going to lead you in the Word of God. He's going to lead you in the Word. John chapter 16, verse 13 says it like this. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. How? By believing what your grandma said your whole life? She may be right, but she may be wrong. Cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Or whatever it is. What was the other proverb? Any fool can ask a question a wise man can't answer. That's not a proverb. I said that once from the pulpit. It's not in the Proverbs. It's something his grandpa said. Sounded good, though. But what I'm saying is we can be misled. We are only guided into truth by the Holy Spirit in his word, not in old wives' tales or in what grandpa said, even though there may be some truth in it. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, who's he hearing it from? From the Father shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Let's go back to James chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. So, if you are willing to mourn and be blessed and loathe the sin that is in your life and long to be free from that principle of sin, not the consequences, although the Lord can deliver you from those as well. He is mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. But the sin itself that operates inside you, then the Holy Spirit can come and guide you in truth. Go back to chapter 4, verse 6. Here's what the Holy Spirit will show you in the Word of God if you're mourning over sin. Verse 6, but he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud. So there's people in Corinth who are puffed up and boasting over their situation. God is resisting that church. I do not want to be a church that is resisted by God. I want to be a church that is humble. Therefore, we are given grace. Grace, which means we are sufficiently supplied here, Spirit of Life Church, for every good work according to Jesus Christ. Grace, which means Spirit of Life Church, we can live a life acceptable unto God, to be holy as he is holy. That's where I want to live. The Holy Spirit cannot reveal that to us. He cannot come along and comfort us in the midst of longing to be free from our sin if we don't mourn over our sin. Mourn the godly way. Verse 7. The Holy Spirit will teach you. Will he teach you? Now that you're willing to mourn over your sin, submit yourselves therefore to God. Now you can resist the devil and he will flee. Now if you draw near to God, he draws near to you. Cleanse your hands, he's telling you. Purify your hearts, he's telling you, you're double-minded. You see, but you may never see that or be led to the scripture if you're not mourning, first of all. But once you are, the Holy Spirit can come and comfort you in all truth. And now you know what you need to do. First thing you need to do is you need to submit yourselves therefore to God, which is the very next beatitude. There's only one word. It all goes together. Amen? If we've not mourned, the Holy Spirit will not come alongside us. If you can go back to that PowerPoint, I want to put this up there because some of you like to write stuff down. And I know I speak fast. And I apologize for that. I can repeat it, but it will still be fast. Matthew 5:4. So here, after learning about blessed mourners, for they shall be comforted, and we can write an amplified version of that. Joy and grace continually flow out. That's blessed. From one, there's a condition, who loathes sin and longs to be free from it. That's the mourning. Thus, here's the comforting, allowing the Holy Spirit to strengthen, comfort, and instruct him according to truth. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see how if we just read over that scripture, we're like, oh, it's good to know if I go to a funeral and I cry, the Lord Jesus will comfort me. We're missing the mark. We're missing the true intention of what it is to be a Christian. Not that you shouldn't do that, and not that he won't comfort you in that situation. Amen? Okay, well, that one went over well. Let's go to Matthew 5. You know, but that's the way we ought to look at sin. We ought to hate it and long to be separate from it because sin separates you from God. And if we're walking in sin, we are separated from God. I saw this drawn a long time ago. If God is here, sin puts us over there. And the only way to get to him is through the cross. There's a cross drawn between the two chasms. It's a very simple picture. As a kid, I learned it in children's church. But the only way to go and cross that chasm is through the cross of Jesus and what he did for us. But sin separates us from God. We should mourn it. Think about that. Think about being an enemy of God. In the Bible, God never lost. I don't want to be his enemy. That's the wrong side. Amen? Chapter 5, Matthew, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek deals with our will. It deals with repentance, which leads to surrender. See, I have a will of my own. No, you're giving away the ending, Tyler. Hide it. Oh. But I have a will of my own. And if I don't surrender that will, then I will walk in my own strength. I will walk in my own ways, speak my own words, and I will accomplish nothing. Nothing of any value. My will has to be surrendered. That's what it means, the blessed meek. What is not meek? Meek is not being a doormat or a bystander, or one who just sits idly by to be trampled on or watch others commit evil. That is not meek. Jesus did not do that. Jesus is our perfect example of meekness on the earth. The word that Jesus used means one who is controlled, molded, or submissive to another. If you look up the word that he uses here, it just says self-controlled. But you're missing the mark there again. If you go back and investigate what Jesus meant by self-controlled, and you go back to the word that he actually used in the Hebrew, what he is saying is one who has given themselves to God. Amen? So if I've given myself to God, then myself is God-controlled. So being self-controlled is being God-controlled. And that's what he's saying with the blessed is the meek. It is one who is in reverent submission to God, the glad surrender of his will to the will of the Father. Jesus gave us the example. You don't have to turn there, but in John 6, 38, we have that one up there. John 6, 38, it says, "For I came down from heaven," Jesus is speaking, "not to do my will." Jesus had a will of his own. He just didn't do it. "But the will of him that sent me." And if you turn back a page, John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees." You see, if Jesus was full of pride and he wasn't poor in spirit like our first beatitude, he would say, "I can do stuff of myself. I am the Son of God." But he didn't. He surrendered his will to the will of the Father. He said he can do nothing of himself. That's humble. That's meek. You're like, "Oh no, he's getting on humility again, so we're talking about pride." Well, maybe. Only if the Lord desires you to learn about pride more and be free from it, amen? Meek towards God means that you accept God's dealings with you without murmur, without complaining, without resistance. You accept God as absolute good and wise in your life. That's meek towards God. A lot of us can agree on that one. Yeah, God's bigger than me. Right? Is that something you agree upon? No, this next one is a little harder. Meek towards men means that we accept opposition, insult, and provocation. And one who is meek must hate pride. Let's look at Jesus' example in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, we go here often. We read the last couple of verses, but there's so much more. If you're ever just living off of one verse, you're going to find yourself in trouble. You have to put it in context. You have to understand what he's saying. So a lot of times we just read verse 24, "Who our own self bears sins in his own body on a tree, that we being dead should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And that's great. And we can stand on the word of God. That is truth. By his stripes I was healed. But if we go up before that in verse 21, we can see Jesus as meek. Peter's writing it this way: "For even hereunto were you called, because Jesus Christ also suffered for us. He left us an example, that we should follow his steps." What does follow mean? It means obey. Amen. "Jesus did no sin," verse 22, "neither was any deceit found in Jesus' mouth." Verse 23, "Jesus, when he was reviled," when he was insulted, "did not insult back," did not revile again. "Jesus, when he suffered, he did not threaten back," although he could have called legions to his thing and killed whoever threatened him at that very moment. "But instead, Jesus committed himself to God who judges righteously." This is being meek. Jesus had all the power. He used that power to help others, to speak truth, and to lay down his life and willingly submit his entire life and will to the Father. Humility that is quiet, that is meekness. Humility that is not quick to defend itself because it trusts in the Lord to do that for him. This is meekness. It's not weak. Meek and weak rhyme, but they're not synonyms. Okay? It's been taught this way. We should not feel the need or desire to defend ourselves or to be easily offended. Anybody here ever felt the need to defend themselves when somebody attacked you or attacked your children or attacked anything about you? Yeah. We feel that need to defend ourselves. The problem is the Lord says that he will defend us. And so we have to trust in the Lord to do that for us. Are you easily offended? Oh, that's a tough one. I know last week we talked a lot about pride, and here we are talking about defending ourselves and being offended. These also have their nature and root in pride. If I'm defending myself, then I don't think you know the truth about me, and you have to know it. Well, why do you have to know it? If you don't like me, don't like me. I'm not going to change your mind. That's up for the Lord to do. I'm to live my life in such a way that Jesus is glorified. So if you're not liking me, you're not liking Jesus in me. That's the way it should be. And therefore, the issue resolves on your end and not mine. But if I'm walking in my flesh with the need to defend myself all the time, then you're probably right to not like me because that's ugly. I can get ugly when I defend myself. I've done it many times on a soccer field or a baseball field or a basketball court in my life. And all were in the flesh. I've been offended many times in my life and reviled back, but that's not Jesus' way. In Romans 6:11, you see, our flesh nature is sin. In Romans 6:11, it says, likewise, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, unto our flesh, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right here, I mean, most of you have seen this in your life. If you haven't, be glad at this point. But what if I had a dead man laying right here? Open, not even, you know, the coffin's open. You can see a dead right here. Just picture it in your mind. There's a dead man right there. So I'm going to stand over here. He doesn't smell, though. He's been embalmed. But what if I went over to this dead man? It says, reckon yourself dead. Okay, keep in the context of our scripture. What if I went over to this dead man and I said, boy, I'm glad you're dead. And what if I said that? And then I looked at him and I said, you know what? You're one of the sorriest people that I ever met. I never did like you. And you're ugly too. But it's okay. It's not your fault. I've seen your parents. And when it comes to things that are spiritual, you're the dullest, most ignorant person that I've ever known. And what if I said that to the dead man? What's he going to do? He's not going to do anything. Why? Because he's dead. That's the perfect person to get your right off your flesh, and they're dead. They can't do anything back. No, but he's dead. See, the point of the scripture is you reckon yourself dead. Reckon yourself as a dead man. So if someone comes and attacks me, the dead man can't defend himself. Am I to defend myself? No, do I want to get beat down to bloody pulp? I'm not saying that. You need to follow the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord might be a right hook. I don't know. It might not be. But I know this, that Jesus, when he was spit upon, when he was slapped, when he was disrobed and humiliated, he didn't. Anybody here ever been spit on? I have, right in the face. It is the most humiliating and shameful thing that has ever happened in my life. I don't know if you remember these. They still go on in some places, but I was young and I was in high school and I was playing at a Gus Macker tournament. It's 3-on-3 basketball. Yeah. And I was playing some defense. And I want to tell you, I was very fleshy, but I was good at defense. But I was good at getting away with fouls that were never called. And people took exception to that every once in a while. And this one guy took exception to it, and he couldn't score, and he was upset, and we were winning, so he spit in my face. It was disgusting, and I'll never forget it. And everything in me wanted to punch back, and the only reason I didn't punch back wasn't because I was godly or meek. It's because I was afraid. That was it. I'm just being honest with you. This is my life, and sharing it with you. God bless you. Amen. But here I am in this Gus Macker, and he spit on me. To not revile back, I did it out of fear. Jesus did not revile back, not because he was afraid, but because he was meek and he was submitted to the will of the Father. And I guarantee you, if the will of the Father was to point his finger at him and that be the end of that man cursed, then that would have been the end, but it wasn't the will of the Father. Even on the cross, the meekness of Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That's meekness. That's how we are to be. Amen. Amen. So the dead man will not get offended. He'll not get mad. He'll not rise up and grab my throat. He's dead. And what if that dead man is still right there and I went over that dead man and I said this instead? I said, oh man, you were such a beautiful witness for the Lord. You knew all things spiritual. Next to Jesus, only you in the form of godliness. Is that dead man going to rise up in pride or think more highly of himself than he should? No, because he's dead. That's also the nature of the flesh. It goes both ways. They both are flesh. They both need to be dead completely. The coffin lid needs to be slammed, right? The degree that we get angry or upset or offended is how much of the degree we're still walking in the flesh. We need to keep that lid shut. We need to keep those people dead. Praise and worship team, you go ahead and come on up. I don't want to belabor this point. But this is what meekness is. Meekness is not getting offended. Imagine if Jesus, there's so many opportunities for him to get offended. The Pharisees were constantly looking for a way to kill this man, constantly looking for a way to bring him down. And also, not only did Jesus not defend himself, he didn't think he deserved anything. How many of us think or feel that we deserve something? Good job, Cody. How many of us think that we feel or need that we deserve something? What if Jesus did that? He goes, whoa, bless God, I'm the Son of God. I deserve to be treated this way or that way or this way. He never did that, but we do that. But see, he was a servant. He was a minister, and he did it in meekness. If we start feeling like we deserve something, and here's my favorite thing, and you know what? I may be hitting somebody's toes, and I don't apologize because I'm sorry. If it's not for you, don't worry about it. But I'm not a big person on days. My wife will attest to this. I don't care about my birthday, and I don't care about... I was about to say Christmas. That was going to sound bad. I don't care about the holiday Christmas. Jesus' birth is different. I don't care about any holiday, truthfully. I hate fireworks. They're dumb. Sorry, Abby. I love your house. That's why I come. And your hospitality. And I can't stand parades. But that's just me. I'm not about days or excitement or to-do. That's just me personally. But here's the deal. Some of us get way on the other ditch. I may be on the wrong ditch, and I'm admitting that to you. I'm not saying that's the way to be. I'm not more godly because I don't care about my birthday. Okay? But some of us get on the other ditch and get prideful, feeling we deserve something because it is my birthday. Oh, you didn't know? Facebook didn't tell you? Come on. Okay, I'm a father, and I live with my kids, okay? But if I didn't live with my kids, and they didn't call me on Father's Day, would I be offended? Don't I, as their father, who raised them, fed them, clothed them, kept a roof on their head, deserve a phone call for them on Father's Day? No, I don't. I don't. Would I appreciate it if they did? Yes. But if I don't expect it, and it doesn't happen, I'm not offended. I didn't deserve it anyway. According to God, all his dealings with me are good and wise. And according to man, I accept what comes because the Lord is my provider. He's my help. He's my strength. He's my comfort. He's everything that I need. So if you're walking around in offense because you feel you deserve something, here's the deal. Let me tell you, you don't. And if you walk in that way, whenever something does happen to you, you'll be more appreciative and thankful of it. See, the problem is if we're always feeling we deserve it, okay, it's Father's Day. I expect a call from Noah. I expect a call from Haley and expect a call from Megan. I deserve it. This is my day. Them to honor me as their father. And then when they do call me, am I thankful? No, they're just doing what I expected them to do anyway because I deserve that. And I become less appreciative and thankful of the things that actually are done for me because I expect it to happen. Same thing on Christmas. I'm mom's babe. I'm the youngest. I deserve more presents. She loves me more. She loves me more. I was the rest to her soul from my brother, right? But if I feel that way when I go into Christmas and mom had a hard week, had a hard year, couldn't afford anything, I didn't get it, then I would be upset and be a pill at that gathering the entire time because I didn't get what I expected. And I'm not thankful or appreciative of her opening a home to me, of welcoming me, of loving me, of feeding me because I didn't get a gift I felt I deserved. Now I'm belaboring this point, but none of that is meek. All that is pride when we defend ourselves and we are easily offended or feel that we deserve things. That's not the way that Jesus had. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It means that they're going to enter into possession of something that was promised or foretold by God. This is inheriting the earth. It means that we are to occupy it. Inherit is to occupy it as a birthright. We are to seize it. They shall inherit the earth. We are to seize it. We have a birthright of everlasting life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. If you have that title, pull it up there. If you don't, I can turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. This is our inheritance. We are to seize the things of God which are already ours. How do we seize it? In Ephesians, we went over last week. It's by grace it is offered. Through what? Through faith. How do we seize the things of the kingdom of God? Through faith. Only by grace can we seize it, but we still have to seize it through faith. Everything that comes to us is by grace. Everything. We seize it through faith, the things of kingdom in Christ. Forgiveness is offered by grace. We have to seize it through faith. God can stand here all day long through Jesus Christ, who is on the cross, and offer forgiveness right here. If we don't come up and take it, he's not going to start throwing it out like rolls at Lambert's. If you've ever been there, he'll throw your rolls to you. That's not what he's going to do. You have to come and seize it. Cleansing. It's offered of the Lord by his blood. By grace it's offered. Through faith you have to receive your cleansing of his blood from all unrighteousness. Freedom. It's offered. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. And be not entangled any longer with the yoke of slavery. Stand fast is what you do. That's you seizing. By grace, Christ who has set you free, stand fast. That's through faith. That's what we do. I'm standing in faith. Because who the Son sets free is free indeed. I'm seizing that for my life by faith. It was offered by grace. What about healing? What about deliverance? What about gifts of the Spirit? They are offered freely by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We have to seize him through faith. When it says that all of you can prophesy, are we believing that? By the grace of God, it is true. Are you seizing it by faith? All of you are filled with the Holy Spirit, can be filled with the Holy Spirit. All of you can speak in other tongues. Do we believe that? It's offered freely of grace. Are you seizing it through faith? Well, I just don't feel it. We didn't say anything about feelings. Faith is not feelings. Faith is not goosebumps. Faith is believing and expecting what God says in his word to be true and to come to pass in your life. Please stand with me. These are all ours now as sons of God through Christ, but we must possess them. Tyler, if you can go ahead and put up. The blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The last definition that I had for you on our amplified version here. I don't have it written down. Oh, yeah, I do. It says, joy and grace continually flow out from one who has gladly surrendered his will to that of the Father's. That's the meek. Thus receiving as a birthright everlasting life and seizing the promises of God given to him as a restored son in Christ. That's inheriting the earth. When Jesus is sat down in a seat of authority on a mountain. See, in the Bible, revelation is given on mountaintops. Moses went to the mountain, was given revelation. Jesus is here on this mountain. He's giving forth revelation of what it is to be a Christ follower, what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be in Christ. We started with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize in their mind and humble themselves to realize that they are completely dependent on another for all things spiritual, thus all things natural as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those, Jesus is speaking, who look at sin and grieve over it in a way as one who just lost a loved one, who loathe it and long to be free from it. Blessed are those who mourn. What does this allow? This allows the Holy Spirit to come alongside that person in their mourning, to comfort that person and guide them into all truth, to freedom out of that sin, to deliverance from that bondage, to healing for their body, to revelation by the Spirit in the Word of God and the things of the Lord, to the gifts of the Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I want you to bear with me. I know I said some things. We were talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today about sin in the church. As we go through this, Jesus addresses this very clearly when he speaks about, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Come back when we get into it to see how we are to treat other believers and treat the world and how they are different. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are the meek, those who gladly surrender their will. They repent. When you repent, you turn another way. Here's the deal. When I'm walking this way in my own will and in my own words and my own works, I sin. But when I surrender my will and I turn a different way, walking in the works, the will, the ways, and the words of Jesus, then I am meek. And they shall inherit the earth. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray in the name of Jesus that as we continue to go through these Beatitudes, that you would bring revelation to the hearts of your children by your Spirit. that we would not sit here in any way, shape, or form with preconceived ideas or notions, but we would look at the words of Jesus, the head of the church, our master, our Lord, the head of this church, Spirit of Life, and every church. And we would look to see what it is, Jesus, that you are truly saying to us that we might obey. That we might obey, Jesus, and that you would be glorified. And Lord Jesus, I know that being poor in spirit glorifies you. I know that mourning over sin glorifies you. I know that being meek, surrendering our will, glorifies you, Jesus. I thank you, Father, that your word is truth. And I pray as we go forth, as we continue to look at these scriptures, Lord, that you just breathe on them to the hearts of every person and every believer here. In Jesus' name, amen.